where it's these swarm over here, so we'll find them. But again, you'll notice that Perek Chaf has a subscription. We're given the time of the prophecy. Prophecy, Yechezkel tells us, Vayhi Bashana Hashviyas. It was in the seventh year. He doesn't say the seventh year of what? The Chamishi. Chamishi is the fifth month. Right? So the fifth month, we always count the months from Nisan. So Nisan, Iyar, Sivan, Tammuz, Av. Av is the fifth month. V'yasor l'chodesh, the 10th of Av. Very interesting dates. So Yechezkel, once again, has Bo, Anashim, Yizikim, Yisrael, Yigoshes Hashem. People from the elders of Israel come to inquire after Hashem. V'yeshku l'fanan, and they sat in front of him. Now, again, just to keep a sense of the dates here. If you look at Perek Aleph of Yechezkel, the book begins with a prophecy. This is Pasuk Beis in particular, was Shana HaChamishis. It was a prophecy which was the fifth year of the exile of King Yehoyachin. Number of times, Yechezkel. The whole book of Yechezkel is a prophecy that goes through the 11 years between the initial exile of the Charesh and the Masker of the Talmidei Chachamim, which was 11 years before the Churban of the Bayis. So the king that was exiled at that time was King Yehoyachin, and that was the exile of Mordechai and many of the great people who were exiled to Babel. And for 11 more years, Eretz Yisrael languished on under the rule of Zedekiah. So the prophecy in chapter 1 occurred in the fifth year of that Golos. In other words, 6 years before the destruction of the Beis HaMikdash. Now, if you keep on turning and you look, let me find the next reference to a time. Perek Aleph is Shana HaChamishis. Perek Ches is Shana HaShishis, the sixth year. Okay, 1 year later. And now we have, in Perek Chaf, we have the seventh year, which is 2 years later. Right? So the Nevuahs in the book of Yechezkel are growing in order, and what is going on is that we are approaching closer and closer to the destruction of the Beis HaMikdash, which will be in the 11th year. Because 11 years after the exile of Yehoyachin was the Churban Beis HaMikdash under the monarchy of Zedekiah. That's Churban Zedekiah. Now, the day here, and if you recall, there's other prophecies as well. Often what happens is he's sitting in Babel, and people come to him, just as you would go to a Rebbe or a Tzaddik, get advice how to deal with Golos. And in the middle of his encounters, he gets in a prophetic, imagine someone at a table who all of a sudden kind of leaves you. He's sitting around, and all of a sudden he is seized with the inspiration of Hashem, and as the Rambam tells us, prophecy normally is accompanied by a certain trance-like state. In fact, that is the uniqueness of Moshe Rabbeinu. Moshe Rabbeinu was the only Navi, really, in our history who was able to speak to Hashem as a one human being talks to another human being. He did not, as it were, go into a trance. But every other prophet went into a trance. He was not there.
Well, would he be transmitting as he spoke? I mean, the witnesses can't wait for actual memory anymore, but then would he say it to the people immediately?
Yeah, it's a good point. It's not entirely clear what was the mechanism from the time he received the Nevuah to the time he communicated it. Was he talking as he was experiencing it? Or did he first experience it and then communicate it? And how long does it take for him to experience this? And even though the Nevuah may take a perek or a few prakim, but just as any dream can accelerate the perception. You can perceive things in a few seconds. So, we don't know exactly if he did it at this occasion. The impression seems to be, from the earlier Nevuahs, that first he received the whole Nevuah, and then he went and communicated. So this was not happening at the same time. So this is a Nevuah that he gets in the seventh year. And the date is very, very significant. He gets the Nevuah on the 10th of Av. Now you think, well, the 10th of Av seems to be one day off, as it were. This is a Nevuah about Korban. But not really. You know that the Gemara says that the Beis HaMikdash began to be burnt towards the evening of the 9th of Av, but most of the Beis HaMikdash was not destroyed until the 10th of Av. And in fact, Rabbi Yochanan, a later person in the Gemara, said that if he would have been around in the generation of the destruction of the temple, he would have said that the fast should be observed on the 10th and not the 9th, because most of the destruction occurred on the 10th. The reason we don't follow that is because we say that the beginning of the destruction is the thing that hurts us most, because that's the shock. Then we get over the shock gradually. But for this very reason, this is why the 10th of Av still has many halachas of mourning. Right? Until chatzos, until the middle of the day, you're not supposed to eat meat, or drink wine, or wash clothing. And there's all the laws of the 9 days, not Tishrei as a whole, but the laws of the 9 days apply to the 10th of Av until the middle of the day. So the fact that Yecheskel is getting this Nevuah on the 10th of Av is in itself a bad omen, because it's reminding them that this will be a day of destruction and a day of Chorban. And they come to him, and the Zakenim, now Zakenim normally means good people, right? Zakenim does not mean, what we're saying that in Chumash, Nei Seva Tachum. You should stand up for an old person, Vahadarta Pnei Zaken, and glorify a Zaken. Now, if you know, the Gemara says in many places that a Zaken does not refer to an aged person, because an aged person is included in the word Seva. But Zaken refers to Zakana Chachma, a person who has acquired great wisdom. So Zaken does not mean old. Well, the truth is it does mean old, but the concept of old was, the belief was that old age confers on a person a certain measure of wisdom, and therefore Zaken is used for the wisdom aspect, not the aging aspect. But there are two mitzvahs. Indeed, one is supposed to stand up, the Gemara tells us, even for an elderly person who's ignorant. There is a special idea, the Gemara says, how many life experiences has that person had? And he's gone through life. That itself, just surviving, can count for a lot. So that's the seva. And the zaken is actually the kanachach. What do you do when you have a conflict? Who stands up? One must stand up even for a young person who's a chacha, who's a zaken. One must stand up for a seva, even if he's an am ha'aretz, an ignorant person. So if you have an old am ha'aretz and a young Talmud chacha, who should stand up for whom? It's kind of a standoff, but generally speaking, even Talmud chacham should show a certain amount of deference. That creates a great Kiddush Hashem, because people learn from the Talmud Chacham the proper way of showing their inheritance to people. I remember in Tradition magazine a few years ago, Moshe Eisman wrote an essay about, I was a contributor to it, another essay, but he wrote an essay about the role of women or something. So he had mentioned Derech Agav, just very incidentally. He had mentioned what he had regarded as I'm not going to express an opinion on this, I'll just tell you what he said. His tremendous admiration for a situation where the wife would always stand up whenever her husband came into the room, because he was a Talmud Chacham and she wanted her children to learn about respecting the Talmud Chacham. And Reisman thought this was wonderful. And it elicited such a response from the readership. They are attacking it. I mean, really, he felt like he was under ambush for those things. So that's a separate issue. But Rav Eisman did point out la halacha. This is an interesting point. If you go with the strict halacha, there is no exception per se for wives or husbands or the like. And one could even argue that if the wife is a talmida chachama, the husband would have to stand up. Rather, there is a concept, of course, that just as a rebbe could be mochel, and a rebbe could say, "You don't have to stand up for me." So, in the context of a marriage, it would normally be expected that there would be mutual mechila, one for the other. But it's still because of mechila. In other words, it's not that the halacha does. The halacha requires it. The parties are able, and in a normal marriage, well, one would normally assume there would be mechila. But that it, there is a concept, Taka, that even between husbands and wives, there is the concept of kavos, for whatever the situation may be. It's also brought down the other way, that you may have the same conflict, not only between the seiran and the zaken, but also between parents and children. Right? There is a mitzvah of honoring parents. And in fact, there are two mitzvahs. There's kibud aviyeh, which is showing honor. That's kind of affirmative, giving them something to drink, taking them for a walk if they're elderly and they need the help. But then that's kabed es avicha v'yasimecha. But then there is what is called mora. Mora is respect and reverence. And that refers to halachas that you don't sit in your parents' chair. You kind of stand up when they enter a room. Like you, not necessarily to your full height, but you show a gesture of respect when they enter a room. So here we have a conflict, which sometimes you have, where a child might be a bigger Talmud Chacham than the parents. Now the parent is obligated to show respect to every Talmud Chacham, including his child. The child has to show respect to the parent. So what do you do in such a situation? Again, hopefully there should be mechila one way or the other. Someone should be mochel on something. But it's brought down, this is a strange psak. The Marami Rittenberg, who was one of the great, great Rishonim, who lived in the 14th century. The Marami Rittenberg, from the time he became the chief rabbi of his community, never visited his father, nor had his father visit him, because he felt that the protocol of kavod was halakhically indeterminate. Does he stand up for him, or does he stand up for him? And therefore he felt it would be better not to have the question by not seeing each other. I don't know how many years that was, but kind of an extreme solution. But he felt he didn't want to get involved in the complicated halachas.
Could he be mochel on
They could be mochel. But see, this is the problem. See, what I surmise is the following. The Marami Rittenberg was a Talmud Chacham before he became chief rabbi. So it could very well be that when he was simply a private person, he would be mochel. But he may have felt that once he was the chief rabbi of a community, he felt that mechila would not be totally proper because it was necessary for the community to recognize that Torah had to be respected. And if he was too, this is always a dilemma people have, that even a genuinely modest person sometimes, the Sforim tell us, is supposed to assert a certain leadership status in order that people should have respect for the Torah. So I think that's probably what was going through his mind at that time. They also say with Devorah, remember Devorah is the Shofetes, she's the judge, and when she has to wage war against Sisera, she goes and she gets Barak ben Abinoam to fight. Now Devorah is described as being a married woman. She's described as being Devorah, Ashes, Lapidos. Now according to the Gemara, Barak is actually Devorah's husband. Barak and Lapidos are the same name, because indeed, Lapidos means torches, and Barak also means flashes of light. And he was called that way because his big mitzvah was he used to make and donate wicks to the Mishkan in Shiloh. But it turns out that Devorah was married to Barak, according to that interpretation. Ashes Lapidos. So how come it says she sent Barak a message to come? I mean, why wasn't Barak with her? So some of course you want to say that you had the same type of problem as the Marami Rittenberg had with his father, that his Barak was not as learned as his wife Devorah. And yet, at least in that society, was considered to be a great humiliation. The man, after all, does have the main mitzvah or the chiyuv, the obligation of Talmud Torah, and she was much more learned than him, and therefore she didn't want to embarrass him by people showing her all the kavod because of her learning, which she was entitled to be shown because of her leadership, and therefore they lived apart. That was the solution. The same solution that the Maharam in Wittenberg didn't want his father to be embarrassed. This is what some of the Farshim say the story was over there. Okay. Why did I mention this? I don't remember. Oh yeah, just in terms of the translation of zikne. So zikne means these are normally righteous people. And they come, lidrash es Hashem, to search out, to inquire of Hashem. Now, if you remember, this phrase, lidrash es Hashem, not only appeared in Yechezkel before, but it also appears in the Chumash itself, by Rivka. When Rivka has when she's pregnant, and she doesn't know she has twins yet, and whenever she walks into a yeshiva, there's a lot of tumult, something wants to come out, and when she walks into an idolatry place, something else wants to come out. So it says, "Vatelech lidrosh es Hashem." She sought to seek inquiry from Hashem. She went to Shem Be'er, she went to the tzaddikim, and to get divine inspiration. So when you go to seek guidance from a Navi, that's called being Doresh Hashem. You're requesting God for guidance. How do we deal with this galus? What do? How do we prepare ourselves? And as they come to Yechezkel, and they sit in front of Yechezkel, the word of Hashem comes to Yechezkel. At the next point, he gets into a prophetic trance, and he is told the following. Ben Adam, remember Yechezkel is always called Ben Adam, son of man. Daber es Zikne Yisrael. Speak to the Zikne Yisrael, Bamar Galan, and say to them, Ko Amar Hashem Elokim. Halidrosh Osi Atem Ba'im. Are you coming to truly seek me, says Hashem? By my life, Hashem says, I will not allow myself to be sought by you. Which means that Kodesh Baruch Hu is saying, you don't deserve an answer. You come with questions, you come with requests, you come with requests for guidance. HaKadosh Baruch Hu swears, I'm not going to respond to your questions because you are undeserving people at this point. Again, one of the things that you see over and over again in the book of Yechezkel, at least the problem that we looked at, is that even the Zikne Yisrael are not without guilt. Although the Zikanim are considered to be the most righteous of the people, nevertheless, we see in the book of Yechezkel at least two things the Zakenim were guilty of. Number one, many of them, again, we can't speak about all of them together, but many of them were guilty of hypocrisy. Remember the scenes where Hashem showed Yechezkel what these people did behind closed doors. That on the outside they were tzaddikim and righteous, and behind closed doors they had idols and abominations and everything else. So one concept is, Echad b'peh v'echad b'lev, that they do one thing, or they teach one thing, but in their hearts, there's another message. That's one group of Zakenim. The other avla of the Zakenim, which was over and over again, is that even if they were personally righteous, they did not do enough to eradicate the evil that existed around them. And that's a very important yisai that emerges from this book. Again, we know it from other places as well, the notion of responsibility for what any Jew in the world does, call Yisrael a raven zelazeh, and therefore HaKadosh Baruch Hu says, even if you yourself are righteous, why did you not protest the evil that was going on around you? Why didn't you do enough? And if you remember, the Gemara in Shabbos tells us that the Malachim tried to defend the tzaddik by saying, HaKadosh Baruch Hu, you know that if they would have protested, it wouldn't have made a difference. So how can you blame them? What they would have said would not have changed anything. And Hashem was about to accept that response. But then another malach, the Satan, said, well, Hashem, you know. But how did they know? They didn't know that. And they just didn't bother.
Is this just the evil within the community, or is it, you know, they have gone in? Which evil are we out there?
Well, it's true that Yechezkel, since Yechezkel is talking about a society that was self-contained in Eretz Yisrael, then the evil that he's talking about is the evil that existed among Jews. Now, what does that translate to when we're in Gullus? And here there's an interesting statement in the Medrash that may bear upon this. The Medrash says that why are Jews exiled? Why do we always have Gullus? In order that we should have a lot of converts. Hashem wants there to be converts. Hashem wants there to be people who are exposed to Judaism. And therefore he sends us out there so people will become attracted. Just like Rus, for example. If Elimelech would not have gone to Moab, then the Shema of Rus would not have joined Klal Yisrael. Now, what does that mean, though? In a literal sense, we're not supposed to proselytize. We don't live in America or China or India and proclaim, become Jewish. The halach is the other way. We're not supposed to encourage people to become Jewish. It's only if they want, and even if they want, we're supposed to discourage them. Right? We're supposed to say, are you sure you want this? So, one of the interpretations of gerim, see, the word ger does not always mean somebody who becomes Jewish. You can have, for example, a ger toshav. A ger toshav simply means a non-Jew who wants to live in the land of Israel, and they agree to keep the seven commandments of Noach. That's also called a ger. In fact, most of the time, by the way, when the Torah says the word ger, stranger, it actually refers to the resident alien, the ger toshav, not the ger tzedek, simply because the ger tzedek is included in Jew. So if it mentions you and the ger, usually the ger refers to the ger toshav. So the message, therefore, I'm saying is this. When it says that God sent us into Gullus in order that we should have Gerim, it does not necessarily mean that we should make people Jewish, but rather we should try to communicate a vision of morality and holiness that they can incorporate in their own lives in terms of keeping the seven commandments of Noah.
I was thinking more in terms of, for instance, when there was a lot of protesting for Soviet Jewry 25 years ago, where the right community was saying that's not the way to go. Like, that kind of protest.
Like, well, you have to understand. Okay, maybe we're using the word protest in two different ways. Yeah. In other words, Yecheskel's argument is that you have to stand up and you have to try to do what you can to eliminate evil. But he does not give a particular technique. This is not a political action manual. In other words, clearly what Yecheskel would say is that if one remains silent and doesn't do anything, when there are millions of Jews who are languishing in Russia, that's a big aveira. But Yecheskel doesn't address the issue. Do you address the problem by loud demonstrations or by silent diplomacy? In other words, that's a question of what is the best action. That's a secondary question. But what Yecheskel is saying is that one who lives a life of apathy and a lack of concern because they feel, I can't make a difference, that we condemn. But there is room within that for a debate as to what is the best way of dealing with the problem. That's a separate issue. I mean, Yecheskel is not interested in what technique you employ for that.
But what about evil that is directed at non-Jews?
Yeah, so I was saying that I think that an intimation of that medrash is that Jews are supposed to essentially stand up for everything. And there's a question of priorities, and there's a question of limited resources, and the question is where do you put the bulk of your energies? And you would have to say that our first responsibility is to other Jews, but there is a concept that we have to. We cannot say we're not concerned about Rwanda or Bosnia or other things. We clearly have to worry about that as well. Hashem's rachamim is on all creation. Even Mitzrayim, right? We pour out our wine during the Seder because we express mourning for the Egyptians who died in Kriyas Yam Suf. Yeah.
What is meant by that?
Oh, over there?
Yeah.
Well, that's Ger Vitosha.
Ger Vitosha.
Yeah. Well, Ger over there, that does not refer to the halakhic construct. Ger just means I am a stranger, but I am still a Toshav. And what he's saying is, like Rav Soloveitchik says, that this is really the moral response of every Jew in Gullus. On one hand, yeah, but there, Soloveitchik points out, and I think that's even the meaning of that verse as well, that Abraham's response to Ephraim is the way a Jew lives in Gullus. A ger, meaning I'm a stranger, I don't really belong here, I'm a foreigner, I'm not really part of your culture. He's talking to Ephraim. Not that he's a foreigner in Eretz Israel, but to you, vis-a-vis you, I am a stranger, And yet I'm also a toshav. I'm a resident who tries to contribute and tries to be useful. And I'm not like the foreigner that, you know, looks at you with disdain. And he says those are the two ways a Jew lives in Golus. A Jew must have a sense of being a ger. You cannot regard yourself, we cannot regard ourselves as totally belonging to the United States. As kind as the United States has been to Jews, and, you know, and indeed we have to be. If the Torah says we have to be grateful to Egypt, what does the Torah say? Do not hate an Egyptian. Lo titaev mitzri, ki ger ha'isa bi'artzav. Because they gave you food. They gave us food because we were enslaved. How far does that go? But there's no question, if the Torah mandates a certain hakaras hatov even to Mitzrayim, or whatever that would be, how much more so there has to be a tremendous hakaras hatov to the United States. I mean, there's no question. And if you look at this, if you look at Gedolim, like Rav Moshe and Rav Yaakov Kamenetzer, you will see that they were patriotic. It's a strange thing. You know, we don't associate, you know, a Gadol as being a patriot, so to speak. But they had genuine patriotic feelings for this country. And that's certainly something that Karas HaTov we have to have. But at the same time, there has to be a sense of being a ger that we cannot totally embrace, you know, what's everything that's going on there. There has to be a certain distancing. But at the same time, to be a toshav. In fact, we find Yirmiyahu, when Yirmiyahu is giving advice to the people who are going into Golus, he always tells them, Dirshu Shalomo Ir, seek out the welfare of the government that you're going to. That's the source of the statement that we pray for the welfare of the government, build houses, etc. But also know that you're not totally here. It's, you're here, we're not here, and that's the ger toshav. A ger toshav is a goy, then it's really kind of the same thing. He is not a total, he's not a Jew, but he's welcome to live in the land of Israel. By the way, this also means that according to Halacha, a non-Jew that has not accepted the seven commandments of Noach is not allowed to live in the land of Israel. That's why I've said a number of times that if you ask from a purely halakhic standpoint, is Israel allowed to deport terrorists? Policy of deporting terrorists. In the halacha they could, because a person who murders civilians who are not engaged in war with him is in violation of the Noahide prohibition against murder, and as a result is not allowed to live in the land of Israel. The real difficult question is a Christian allowed to live in the land of Israel? Now that's a very, very difficult question, because the question is that if Christianity, see, Islam is not idolatry, according to all the Christians, so that's not a problem. So if you have a non-terrorist Arab, he can live in Israel because he's keeping the seven commandments of Noah, you know, non-terrorist Arab. The problem is if you have a Christian, even the Christian's not a terrorist at all, then the Christian's fine, but the very fact that he worships Jesus may amount to idolatry. And if it's idolatry, he would not be allowed to live in the land of Israel. That creates a tremendous political and diplomatic issue, but the truth is, the halakhic status of Christianity is in itself subject to a very, very big machlokas. The Rambam writes, and this is a censored portion of the Rambam, it's not in the printed Rambams. The Rambam writes in a censored portion of the Law of Kings, in the Hilchos Melachim, that Islam is not an idolatrous religion, because they have an incorporeal God, a God without form, and they have a monotheistic God. Allah is just God, you know, Arabic for God. But the Rambam says Christianity believes in a trinity in which some aspect of God became encapsulated in human form and died is idolatry. You're worshipping a human being. However, of course that was censored in the Middle Ages by the Christian censors in Europe because of that. But there is an opinion that from the Balei HaTosfos, Rabbeinu Tam, who lived in France, Rabbeinu Tam argues that Christianity, when he wrote Christianity, he means Catholicism, because that was the only Christianity that was around then. This is in the 1200s. He considered that to be what is called Shitav. Shitav means duality, actually trinity. In other words, you believe in God, but you also combine God with other things, the Father, the Son, etc. And he says, like, as he says, Shitav is idolatry for a Jew. If a Jew were to become a Christian, that would be treated as idolatry. that shituf is not idolatry for purposes of the seven commandments of Noah. In other words, obviously it's a mistake, because you know, something can't be true for a goy and not true for a Jew. I mean, objectively it's a mistake, but technically, the Bein Tam says, shituf is not avodah zorah for non-Jews.
Because they don't themselves consider themselves idolaters, maybe.
Well,
if you were to ask a Christian, do you think you're idolaters, they would say, they would deny.
Well, yeah, but on one hand, you see, their perception would not necessarily count. In other words, halacha defines certain things as idolatry.
That's true.
Remember, every idolater doesn't think he's an idolater. If you worship idol, you think that that's God. But he says that B'nai Noach are not prohibited in practices that involve shituf. Therefore, according to Rabbeinu Tam, Christians would not be idolaters. Now, it's very interesting if you think about this without getting into sociology. The Rambam wrote from a non-Christian country. Rabbeinu Tam was Rashi's grandson. Lived in France, which was a Catholic country, and whatever it is, but based on their observations and based on their information, he concluded that even Catholicism is not considered idolatrous for a goy.
But
so according to that, that would allow Christians to live in the land of Israel.
But the
Rabbi, this, from my perception, though, that, I mean, there's differences between Christians. I mean, there's some Christians that you can talk to where Yeshka is the only word that comes out of their mouth.
Mm-hmm.
And there's other Christians that never mention, they speak of God. Mm-hmm. And they're almost of different mentalities.
Are these within the same denomination? Or?
Oh yeah, they're as mixed up as we are. I mean, there's among all of the different ones that they categorize, you know, then even within those, like there's Baptists, and then there's Southern Baptists, and non-Southern Baptists, and then there's two groups of Lutherans, and there's there's many groups of many different kinds depending on which area of the world that you live in, and then within each one, then there's like even within Catholicism, Roman Catholicism, there's what do they call that movement? But they speak in tongues. There's one group that speaks in tongues.
Right, charismatics.
Yeah, right, and there's within each group of them, there's ones that call themselves, you know, like newborns, and those are the ones that every other word out of their mouth is Yeshka, and so like they almost like worship the wrong.
Yeah,
to
right,
me, they
right.
worship the wrong person.
Uh huh.
So when I talk to those people, I can't even talk to them.
Right. Mm-hmm.
But if I talk to somebody of the group that I'm talking about, who's like been long in their beliefs and speaks of God, then I feel like I'm talking to somebody who's talking about the same thing.
Yeah, Rabbeinu Tam said, I mean, he basically considers this to be a sheet of, there's a certain elements of human thing that's connected, but essentially he says it's not an idolatrous religion.
The Catholics, many of them pray for the statues of whatever, the saints or Mary.
Well, pray to the saints is in the nature of an intermediary, which a Jew doesn't do, but it's not giving them an intrinsic divine force. We also say, it's also good probably praying sometimes. Well, the truth is, in one of our slichas, we actually pray to the angels. And the Vilna Gaon said, you have to change that. We say, Malachei Racham, and angels of mercy, ask Hashem for compassion for us. It's in slichas, Malachei Racham, and Chaluna Pnei Kael. If you look in the first night of Slichas, and the Vilna Gaon is very, very critical of that, because he says Jews are not allowed to pray to angels.
I was always wondering if we do treat the Shabbos as Meimitz Yasher, the expression, so then really why don't we have that leverage to ask on our behalf sometimes,
in the merit of the tzaddikim, answer us. In the merit of Avraham, answer us.
Has always been visible,
but you ask Hashem.
Right.
You ask Hashem, please answer us in the merit of Avraham.
Okay, so
we don't really ask Avraham and pray to us.
Sometimes people at funerals, or we have cemeteries, there's a regression that they should be
man is
the ocean,
yeah. Yeah, well, some
I know that's not always accepted.
I'm saying. People do it. People just
Is that not always accepted?
Well, some people feel you should never phrase anything in terms of asking an intermediary to pray to you. You ask Hashem, please listen to this intermediary. I mean, everything should be a prayer to Hashem. It should not be a prayer to a person.
You know what the ironic thing is about this shita is that, in that case, you wouldn't eject Christian missionaries from Israel, but if they succeed with any Jews, you know, they should
yeah.
be.
Well, I understand. That's right. That's very good. Isn't that a very sensible response? In other words, essentially, what we say is Christians are free to live in Israel, practice their religion, but they're not free to have other Jews could be converted. I mean, that actually comes out in a very logical rule. But, you know, we're not out to kick people out, but if they try to influence Jews, then they're not allowed
Which
to stay.
Which they have.
No, and then they can be expelled, properly expelled.
I was saying the opposite, because the Christians are not idolaters, but if they convert any Jews, then the Jews would be considered idolaters and would be...
I'm sorry. Your point is the missionary can stay and the convert can't.
Yeah.
All right, so I would just... So the way you avoid that result is to recognize that, according to halacha, if one entices someone else to idolatry, they are treated like the idolater. So the Christian, who is not an idolater, who entices a Jew to be a Christian, who becomes an idolater, now becomes an idolater by virtue of the enticement of another.
Yeah,
so in that way, you would be able to expel the,
the
missionary as well. Right.
Yeah.
That's called a mesis. A mesis is one who entices someone else to avodah zarah, and he gets the same punishment as the idolater itself. Okay, so that's the halacha basically of the ger tosha. Of course, there are other religions that are clearly considered avodah zarah. Hinduism is an idolatrous religion, and that creates a lot of problems. Buddhism is a bit of a problem because it's not really clear if they believe in any god at all. It's on one hand, there's a statue, but they claim they don't believe he was divine. You know, so some of the Eastern religions are what you call non-theistic religions, and they're very complicated from an idolatrous perspective. Exactly what they are. I just want to mention one little thing about. The thing about Christianity, I don't want to give a share in Christianity per se, but you know, when you look at bracha, it's very important to focus on the brachos that we recite for everything, right? We say every bracha is Baruch Atah Hashem. And Baruch, first of all, you're blessing Hashem. Right? What are you giving Hashem a blessing? What does Hashem not have? So the even simple translation of Baruch is you're not giving Hashem a blessing. You're acknowledging that Hashem is the source of blessing. You are a Baruch. You are the source of all that we have. But then we say Atah Hashem, and one of the most commonly noticed phenomena about brachos is that all brachos switch from the second person to the third person. Let's take even Ben or Shakol, right? Baruch Atah Hashem, right? Blessed are you, Hashem. Shakol Niyah B'dvaro. Everything has come into being B'dvaro, through his word. Why doesn't it say Shehakol Miya Divarecha? Everything came into being through your word, right? So brachos always switch from second person to third person. And the Mefarshim tell us this is because we have to perceive our relationship to God in two different ways. Part of why Christianity was so successful on a human emotional level is that when a person and the Rambam said this is why Avodah Zarah became implanted in people, is when people have a great desire to become close to God, the more God can be made in their image, the more they can relate to Him. Because a human being who feels like we do, who suffers like we do, who gets cut and blood comes out, there's a sense of identification, which is an enormously attractive idea on a psychological level. And that is why the Torah constantly warns us, let's say in last week's parsha, the Torah says, remember on Har Sinai you didn't see a picture, there was no image. I mean, why do we need to remember? We didn't see anything. Why does Hashem have to keep on telling us we didn't see anything? What is it that we think that we saw? The answer is, because as the human being actually gets closer to Hashem, there ironically might be more of a desire to picture Hashem in some way. And even in our own minds, even if we know it's not true, that Hashem, you know, does not have a form, but we visualize God as, you know, an old man with a white beard. I mean, because there's no other way we can do it, but we know it's not true. We know it's not true, but still, that's what we do. And Hashem warns us. So on one hand, HaKadosh Baruch Hu warns us that God is very different than us. Hashem is not us. God cannot be understood. He's beyond comprehension. Do not give him a human form. Do not humanize him. But on the other hand, we have to have a sense of God as being close to us and caring about us and responsive to us. And these are the two elements in a bracha. The nochach, the second person, is the concept of God being near to me. I talk to God as you, as if he's right here, understanding me, feeling me, relating to me. But we immediately switch from the second person to the third person to show that on one hand, God is immanent, but God is also transcendent. He's way beyond us. We can't comprehend. If all you have is one and not the other, if all you have is God's distance and God's grandeur, that creates, again, a sense of despair and alienation. How can I be close to an Hashem that is, you know, so great and infinite? How could he be concerned about a little insignificant, like, you know, a person like myself? On the other hand, if all you have is the sense of God's nearness, then you have Christianity and idolatry, because you don't put any boundaries between God and you at that point. So in every bracha, we actually combine these two ideas. Did you want to say something? No.
Oh, I was wondering, there's a lot of names of God that we use that are actually translated to things like Lord and stuff like that, but each level of that is actually sort of an interpretation, like you were talking about, of something that we can identify.
Right, that's right, that's right. Many names of God. Even the word Elohim. Elohim is used in many places in the Torah not to refer to God at all. It refers to leaders or judges or powers. When we talk about Elohim Acherim, what does the second commandment say? Lo yelcha Elohim Acherim al panav. You shall not have any other gods besides me. So what does it mean, any other gods? I mean, are there any other gods? Or does it mean, don't make believe there are any other gods? In other words, what does it mean? So one interpretation is, you shall not designate anything as another god, because there isn't. But according to the other translation, Elohim in that verse means powers. You can talk about the sun as Elohim, not as Elohim, God forbid, but it is a power in the universe because God gives it power. And so you're correct that a lot of these words are not uniquely God. They refer to God's interaction with the world.
Right.
Yeah.
So it's, I mean, the Torah actually gives us that precedent for giving manifestations to Hashem that we can
relate to. The hand of Hashem, right? All of these things. The hand of God, the eyes of God. Hashem doesn't have hands, Hashem doesn't have eyes. But the Chumash, Dibra Torah Kolashim B'nai Adam, the Torah speaks in human terms so we can grasp it. That's why we always say Kavyachol, you know, Kavyachol. Kavyachol means as if it were possible. We always use it. The hand of God, Kavyachol, as if it could have been. So on one hand, we describe something, and then we immediately say, but this isn't really a description. We're going to use it because this is as good as we can get.
And where in the image of God, so that would be the spiritual, right?
Right. Well, so the hand of God would mean, for example, just like a human being's hand is the source of their strength. So the hand of God refers to God's strength. The eyes of God refers to God's omniscience, God's knowledge of what goes on, just as we take in observations through our eyes. The hear, you know, the ears of God, although I don't think there's any expression per se, the ears of God would mean the fact that God hears what's going on. In other words, there is no limb, there is no organ, but we describe God's interactions with us very often in terms of how a human being were to do the same thing. Hashem ish milchama. God is a man of war. Again, not a man, but when he engages in milchama against Rishayim, so we compare him to a soldier. You know, but this is the danger, that HaKadosh Baruch Hu on one hand wants us to have a sense of the closeness that Hashem has with us, but also a recognition of the distance that invariably must exist, so you don't humanize Hashem in your own image.
In the bond,
yeah. Well, yeah. I mean, the truth is, I mean, this is why one of the reasons why Kabbalah is discouraged in a lot of circles is because Kabbalah uses the anthropomorphic imagery much, much more intensively than the Chumash itself. I mean, it describes not just the hand of Hashem; it'll describe a human body, and every little part of it corresponds to something in Hashem. And it's very, very dangerous in the sense that without a deep understanding, it very much humanizes and anthropomorphizes the divine. And that was really one of the dangers when people say, well, everything is a metaphor, we don't understand it. It's not something we can fully understand.
What is the Holy
Ghost? I'm not that much of an... I used to be a little bit more involved when I was in college, but I... These are different, different aspects of divine. I mean, I don't know exactly.
Maybe they needed a number three. Mm-hmm.
Well, three is symbolic in Torah also.
Right. So they invented.
So that was the third. That was the third.
What else was it?
Yeah. Oh, okay. Oh, yeah. Okay, I understand. Okay, right. So I know where we were. Yeah, we were discussing the condemnation here, which is reiterated many other places. Why is Hashem so angry at the Sekanim if Sekanim would normally be the righteous ones? And one answer is because within the Sekanim was hypocrisy. And number two, even among the Sekanim who were righteous, we have the argument that HaKadosh Baruch Hu said that you could have done more to eradicate the evil around you that you didn't do. And you didn't do it because you didn't care. You thought it, you're okay, and you can't really concern yourself about others. And as Chazal tell us, the person that has the power to stop evil or protest it and does not, is nitfas bioso avam, is considered to be equally responsible. This concept of caring about other Jews, it's interesting that, I mentioned this in Shul yesterday, the fourth bracha of benching. Yesterday's parsha is the source of the mitzvah of benching, of birchas hamazon. So the fourth bracha was added much later. Atov v'hameitiv, God is good. That was added in the aftermath of the massacre of Beitar. Beitar occurred a few years, 70 years or so after the korban of the second Beis HaMikdash. It was the last stand of the Jews. Rabbi Akiva was involved. Bar Kokhba was involved. And there was a tremendous massacre. That's when Rabbi Akiva died. And according to the Gemara, millions of Jews were killed. And I think historians even verify a tremendous number of Jews were killed. It was the last stand. And that also occurred on the 9th of Av, 70 years later. So it says that for 7 years, the blood was running like water. The Romans were able to fertilize their gardens for 7 years with the nutrients in the blood of the Jewish that it takes. That's what it says. Now, for many years, the Romans did not allow the dead of Beitar to be buried. Finally, a few years later, on the 15th of Av, this is one of the Simchas of the 15th of Av, the Aruge Beitar were allowed to be buried, and miraculously, their bodies did not decompose.
After
the 7 years, that's right. So when they were buried, the Chachamim enacted a blessing that we recite in Benching, that God is good because these bodies didn't decompose, and He's Meitiv, and He does good that we were given the privilege of burying them. Now, according to Halacha, the blessing of Tova HaMeitiv appears in two contexts. The longer bracha is in Benching. Right? Tova HaMeitiv is part of a longer bracha. But there's also a short form. There's a bracha that says, Bracha Hashem Elokeinu Melech Haolam HaTova HaMeitiv, a separate bracha, which you recite at various occasions. The most common occasion would be when you're switching wine. If you're going, let's assume that you start off with the grape juice, and you make a brit priya gafen, and then you bring out in the middle of the meal a bottle of champagne. So when you go from inferior wine to higher class wine, you don't make a brit priya gafen because you already made one, but you make a bracha of atova made. Now again, this is complicated halacha, because if all the wine is on the table, let's assume at the time that you made kiddush, even if you made it on grape juice, let's say, the champagne was on the table, you do not make atova HaMeitiv. If, on the other hand, it was brought out in the middle of the meal, then you would make atova HaMeitiv, etc. Now, the question is this. Why would a person have to make... in other words, atova HaMeitiv, in other words, I'm in the middle of drinking wine, and I have to remind myself of the millions of Jews who were killed in Beitar, that they were buried. Why exactly am I mechuyev to think about this at the time that I drink wine? And Rav Yonis Neipshitz says the following explanation. He says, when a person drinks wine, a person is normally in a very happy mood, right? Wine makes a person happy. It's an expression of happiness. And normally a person is sitting around with their friends or their family, and there's a sense of contentment. Now the Gemara says, one of the reasons why Hashem caused Beitar to be destroyed so horrifically was because they did not fully mourn Jerusalem. They figured, all right, those Jews are long gone, but we'll create our own enclave. And the concept was, we're self-sufficient. We have our own community. We don't really have to be concerned with the sufferings and tribulations of other Jews. So the Chachamim said, at a time when you're especially happy within your own close-knit little circle, think about the sufferings of Jews throughout the world. Think about Beitar. Think about what happened to them, because they were concerned about themselves, not about the other Jews. And broaden your horizons to be concerned about the sufferings that other people have, and not simply be preoccupied with your own happiness. It's a little bit similar to breaking the glass at a chasna, when at the moment of our private joy, we think about the Beis HaMikdash. But here, it's not just a question of the past. The issue is not remembering the Beis HaMikdash, or even remembering Beitar. The concept is not remember the destruction of Beitar and be sad about it. The concept is remember that just as Beitar was destroyed because they were preoccupied with themselves, so in your moment of joy, try not to be overly preoccupied with yourself.
What role did Bar Kokhba play in the Beitar?
Bar Kokhba was the leader of the Beitar revolts, and he was killed. He was destroyed.
Was he considered
this is the famous issue. Rabbi Akiva believed... Bar Kokhba's name was Shimon ben Koziva. Rabbi Akiva called him Bar Kokhba, which means the son of a star, because in Parshas Balak, Mashiach is described as a kochav, and Rabbi star. Rabbi Akiva said, "You are the Mashiach." And Rabbi Akiva believed he was Mashiach. The other rabbis told Rabbi Akiva, "You're going to have grass grow out of your hand before Mashiach comes. It's not the time yet." But now again, we don't know. We never know really. If the idea was Bar Kokhba was Mashiach, see, this is a complicated thing. See, Mashiach, it cannot be one person. I can prove that to you. There's not only one person who could be Mashiach. And the proof is this. We believe that Mashiach can come every day. We've been saying that for hundreds of years. Now, if somebody in this generation is Mashiach, who was the Mashiach 200 years ago? Or 300 years ago? Or 400 years ago? Or 1,000 years ago? That means in every generation, there is an individual. Now again, that might be just one individual, but in every generation, there is one individual who could be Mashiach. Now, does that person know? Could. In other words, Mashiach means the one that Hashem will choose to redeem the Jewish people. Now, does that person necessarily know that he's Mashiach? I don't think he has to know. A person could be born and live and die never knowing that he would have been the Mashiach of that generation. But you have, Chassam Sofer says it specifically, but there had to have been a Mashiach. There had to have been somebody who could have been Mashiach 100 years ago. And that person's not alive today. I mean, the person died. So there is a Mashiach in every generation. In fact, off the record, I believe personally that this is what was going on with the Lubavitch Rebbe. This is my wild speculation. People always say, when he was well and was able to talk, why didn't he say he was or he wasn't? I believe he didn't know. In other words, what does a person do in that position where indeed many of the signs of Mashiach were there? I mean, a person who has a tremendous influence over hundreds of thousands of Jews, a tzaddik, a Talmud Chacham, he doesn't know, he didn't know. And he was waiting, well, will Hashem tell me or not? You know, and that's why he couldn't say he wasn't. Because he didn't know if he wasn't. He couldn't say he was because he didn't know if he was. And I honestly believe he was waiting for some type of sign one way or the other. And if he had a sign one way or the other, if the sign was he wasn't, he would say that he wasn't. You know. And I can understand the difficulty in that perspective, because in every generation there is indeed someone that is supposed to be Mashiach.
I mean, is Mashiach sure supposed to be born on, is that the
No, that could be, that doesn't have to be so. That's not an article of faith, because you can interpret it in many ways. You could say, for example, the statement that Mashiach will be born on Tisha B'Av just means that the deeper our sense of exile, that'll create redemption. In other words, that doesn't have to be understood in a literal sense.
And I think the argument against Lubavitcher Rebbe is that by his silence, he was definitely saying, you know,
I understand, but what is a person supposed to say? What is a person supposed to say if he doesn't know if he's Mashiach or not? You know, put yourself in his position. This is just a wild speculation, but I don't know what a person's supposed to say.
How's he supposed to find out?
In some way, maybe Hashem, well, eventually Hashem would reveal. But the point is this, though. The point is, therefore, that Mashiach requires a shidduch between a person and a generation.
Right.
Which means, if there's a Mashiach in every generation, but the generation is not ready to have that revealed.
Exactly.
Yet.
See, I saw the Nightline program during the period of time that the Rebbe was still hospitalized, and there was a Rabbi Buckman that said, I'm just saying that that the story, by leaving himself open to the yes and no, maybe yes and no, it really promoted another movement.
I understand. I mean, I see a delay. Rabbi Buckman is obviously a very, very extreme faction of the Babich, which is not representative of at least the leadership of the Babich.
But nevertheless, that did leave itself open.
No, I understand the problem. All I'm saying is, well, first of all, I remember for the past few years the Rebbe couldn't talk at all. But I mean, I see a real dilemma. What's a person to do if he thinks he might be but doesn't know for sure? All you can do is wait.
Didn't he say that he was?
But he could clearly see that it doesn't seem to have been the time for the Mashiach.
He didn't know that. Events were unfolding. The Gulf War, there were many pronouncements with the Gulf War. Right. Soviet Union, the Berlin Wall, many people thought these were Shimon. I mean, it was a very turbulent time, even now with the peace things going on.
Didn't he ever say that he wasn't?
He never clearly repudiated.
So who proclaims the Messiah?
I think he was very
even if he did.
Why can't you just proclaim
Isn't there Mashiach ben Yosef?
There's Mashiach ben Yosef who comes first, but he may have been killed, and he doesn't necessarily reveal himself.
Who proclaims Mashiach?
All right, logically, the Rambam says Eliyahu HaNavi proclaims Mashiach. So you have to wait till Eliyahu.
I think that about 20, 30 years ago, there was a guy in Chicago, I remember, who said that he was a Mashiach.
He said himself.
Well, we have a long history of false Mashiach HaTzvi. I mean, a very long history of false Mashiach. I mean, that's part of why this was such a bitter little episode, because false Mashiachs have done a lot of harm to the Jewish people. But nevertheless, there is a concept, and people don't realize that there must be a Mashiach in every generation, if Mashiach can come at any time.
Is that like the Lamed Vav?
Yeah. Some would say it might be a hidden tzaddik, so therefore if you're famous, maybe that's not it, but no.
But there's supposed to be
36 tzaddik.
36. Right. Maybe we should start grooming little Mashiachs. I mean, really, developing
potential. Like the Dalai Lama, right? They look for a two-year-old kid.
Really develop their potential.
Yeah, but that's not the problem.
Well, I tell you a word I said at a bris once. Before a child is, Eliyahu HaNavi comes to every bris. So I'm saying, the reason Eliyahu HaNavi comes to every bris is because every baby might be Mashiach. So he has
maybe
to show up.
Obviously the times are conducive.
Well, the way you bring Mashiach, as I say, most Gedolim would say, you bring Mashiach by learning Torah, by doing mitzvos. You don't bring Mashiach by concentrating on bringing Mashiach. In fact, there's a Gemara that says, Mashiach comes when you don't expect it. Mashiach comes when you're not thinking about it.
Isn't there something about Shabbos, too, that
the Jews keep two Shabbos? That's not likely to happen.
If we get the New Year's on a Saturday, maybe
No, there are many things. Not speaking Lashon Hara, keeping Shabbos, and the Torah stuck. I mean, you have a list of mitzvahs that are said to bring Geula, but most people are against bringing Mashiach by openly agitating for Mashiach. You do it by indirection, and indirection instead.
There's the Hatzel, the Hametu, and the other thing that comes after that is
Yeti.
So is that
part of it? Part of it. Also, all the good things that Hashem does, that would include Mashiach too. But the reason I brought in this thought about Rav Yonah Sinaipshitz is again the concept of being concerned beyond yourself. That you have to think about Beitar every time you're likely to be your private joy, your private happiness. Remember the sufferings of others, and remember what befell a community, because they were not concerned. Remember Beitar, they were not concerned with the sufferings of others. This is why the Gemara says, the halakha is, you have to daven in a room that has windows, if at all possible. So halakha is, a shul should have windows. And the Sifrei Drush say, that's because when you daven, be aware of the world out there. Just don't concentrate on you, but remember what's going on out there, and that should be part of your tefillos, to look and see the poverty, the suffering, whatever problems and sorrows people have. Let me just mention another thought about a Tova Meitiv again. That thought is connected to the remonstrance against the Zakenim, because even though they were righteous, they were not concerned with others to the extent they should have been. Let me just mention another thought. When I mentioned a Tova Meitiv, we mentioned another thought regarding that. If you look at Birchas HaMazon, again, you see a very important thing. Birchas HaMazon contains four brachas. The first bracha is Hazanas HaKol, that God sustains everybody. And this was authored, at least not exactly in its present form, but it was originally authored by Moshe Rabbeinu as a blessing thanking Hashem for the man. That's Lechem L'chal Basar, he gives bread, meaning the Lechem in Hashemayim. The second bracha, which mentions the land of Israel, was written by Yehoshua ben Nun when they entered Eretz Yisrael, Al Ha'aretz V'Al HaMazon. The third blessing asks Hashem to have mercy and rebuild the temple, rebuild Yerushalayim, and that ends Bonei Barachamav Yerushalayim. That was written by David originally, about Yerushalayim, and then by Shlomo. Of course, keep in mind, that when they wrote it, they didn't ask Hashem to have mercy and restore it. It was already there, but later it was changed to reflect a prayer for the rebuilding of Yerushalayim. The fourth blessing is Harugei Beitar. Hatov HaMeitav, about the destruction of Beitar. So the Meshech Chachma says very beautifully that what you see here is a progression in the depth of how one recognizes God and expresses their gratitude to God. Man is an obvious instance of knowing that this is a gift from God. The bread comes from heaven. That's a miracle. So that's the HaKores HaTov for the miraculous in our lives, in which it's obvious and apparent that only HaKadosh Baruch Hu could have given it to us. There's no other way we could have gotten it. That's one level of HaKores HaTov. Perhaps the most obvious level. The clearest and the most obvious level. The second bracha, the bracha about Eretz Yisrael, is already a slightly less obvious level of HaKores HaTov. Because unlike the Midbar, where Hashem gave us the man, Hashem gave us clouds of glory, and Hashem gave us the well, Eretz Yisrael required a great deal of struggle on our parts. We had to fight for it, we had to plant fields, we had to build factories. Today, right, Eretz Yisrael is fraught with many, many dangers. The hand of Hashem is not as obvious. Of course it's there, but it's not as obvious as the man. It's not the bread from heaven. There are many, many sacrifices that are involved. So that level of HaKores HaTov is to be Makir Tov, not only for those things that God gives us as open gifts, no strings attached, but even for the things that we have to struggle for and work for, we recognize they are gifts of Hashem. The third bracha is the bracha that says that even if we lose things, even if we don't have Eretz Yisrael, we have Eretz Golus and everything else, we affirm our emunah that Hashem will redeem us. That's a third level, where even if you don't have the gift, so to speak, you express belief and emunah that Hashem will redeem you. But what's the fourth level? Hatova HaMeitav. So here we see a new insight, and that is the bracha on Harugei Beitar was not an affirmation that yes, I'm in Golus, but God will bring me back. Rather, it says that even in the middle of my Golus, in the middle of my suffering, I perceive a redemptive aspect to it. That in the massacre of Beitar, I can express gratitude that at least God gave me the ability to bury them and they didn't decompose. That's not, if a person's in darkness, right? You can pray to Hashem, take me out of the darkness and bring me to light. That's the third bracha. Rebuild Yerushalayim. The fourth bracha says, teach me to see light even in the darkness. Train my eyes to perceive your divinity, even in the choshech. And that is the difference between bracha number three and bracha number four. Bracha number three is, take me from the tunnel, take me out of the tunnel. Bracha number four is, allow me to see your light even in the tunnel.
Would you say that's not related
with
hear bad
news? No, you say Diana
Emes. No, I don't mean when someone dies. I mean other bad news that
can happen. Not as a bracha. I mean, the Gemara has ambiguities like this. If someone's relative died and he inherits a huge fortune, so it says you make Diana Emes over the death and you make Hatova HaMeitav over the fortune. I mean, but you don't make Hatova HaMeitav directly over the death. Tova Meitav in some ways is interchangeable with Shechiyanu on various occasions. Yeah. But that's the idea of the four blessings in Berachas HaMazon, the concept that especially in Golus, we need that fourth blessing very much to see the hand of Hashem even in the difficulties and the tribulations. So this was the concept here of, again, as always, a long tangent on the concept of why there's a remonstrance, why there's a rebuke against the Zakenim. And what this parak goes through is, he goes through various historical periods of the Jewish people and the fact that they were not faithful to HaKadosh Baruch Hu. And here, there's something that you don't really see in the Torah at all, but in this parak we see a historical fact that HaKadosh Baruch Hu wanted to destroy the Jewish people even in the land of Egypt because of their unfaithfulness
and their idolatry. Right? This is said that the this is in Pasuk Hey, but Martha Aleim, you should say to the Zakenim, Ko Amar Hashem Elokim, so says Hashem, the Yom B'charib Yisrael, the day that I chose Israel, the Esa Yadi Zera Beis Yaakov, and I raised my hand, right, that describes, again, you see the anthropomorphic expression, but that's when God makes an oath. You raise your hand, you make an oath. I swore that I would take care of them, but he says, on that day, when I decided to take them out of the land of Egypt, I told them to renounce their idolatry. And they refused to do so. And the Pasuk says, I wanted to pour out my anger on them and destroy them in the middle of the land of Egypt. So this is something that I don't think you find directly in the Chumash. There is never a reference in the Chumash. I mean, there's the Ego, which is in the desert, but there is never a reference in the Chumash that because the Jewish people were worshipping idols, God wanted to destroy them in the land of Egypt itself. We do have a few references to the fact that the Jewish people were, of course, on the 49th level of impurity, and if they wouldn't have been redeemed then, they would have been totally assimilated, although that's not exactly destruction, as it describes here, spiritual destruction. There is also the reference by the splitting of the Red Sea. If you remember that the Malachi Hashareis told Hashem, why are you saving the Jews and killing the Egyptians? The Jewish people are Avodah Zarah worshippers, and the Egyptians are Avodah Zarah. And that's why it says, Hamayim Lahem Choma, the water was a wall on the right and the left. But the word Choma is written without a vav, so it could be read, Chema. There was anger. But again, that doesn't seem to correspond to what is talking about here, because that was Kriyas Yamsuf. That is not in Mitzrayim, in Mitzrayim itself. The other reference to God's dissatisfaction with the Jewish people in Egypt would be by the Makas Choshech, by the plague of darkness. When it says Chamushim Alu B'nei Yisrael, they left Chamushim. Now Chamushim, the literal translation is they were armed, Mizuyanim. But Rashi says Chamushim can also come from the word one-fifth, that only one-fifth of the Jewish people left Egypt. Because four-fifths of them, 80% of them, died during the 3 days of darkness. And Hashem killed them during the darkness, so the Egyptians should not rejoice in the death of the Jewish people. Now think about what a massive population this was. There were 600,000 men from the age of 20 who left Egypt. If you factor in the women and the children, most people assume that you had a population of 3 million people who left Mitzrayim. Now the 3 million was only, according to this Chazal, 20%. So if you multiply that by 5, so you had 15 million. Let's see if you take the original population, they entered Egypt with 70 people. They were in Mitzrayim over 210 years. You could figure out what the rate of growth was, the extreme fertility, etc. But it is possible, I mean, even without positing amazing miracles, you can have a rate of growth to be that high. But we're talking about, let's see, so what did I say the number was? 15 million. Mm-hmm. It's 15 million people. According to other interpretations, Chamushim does not mean 1 out of 5. It means 1 out of 50. You multiply by 50. So that gives you 150 million. And according to another interpretation, it's 1 out of 500. Okay, at that point, the numbers become absolutely stupendous. But that, I think, is an indication. That could be, I'm not clear, I didn't see a connection there. But that could be what Hashem is talking about here when he says, I wanted to destroy you even in Mitzrayim, before I took you out, because you had embraced the idolatry of Egypt and everything else. Although it's a very interesting fact that Meshech Chachma makes the point. Meshech Chachma makes the point that the concept that God wanted to destroy the Jewish people because of Avodah Zarah, that emerges only by Kriyas Yamsuf, by the splitting of the Red Sea. That's when the angels tell Hashem, why are you saving the Jews and killing the Egyptians? Why don't we find that same argument made during the 10 plagues? Every time a plague occurs, why don't we find in Chazal that the angels tell Hashem, why are you saving the Jews? The Jews are no better than the Egyptians. I mean, why is there kitrit prosecution, accusation, only by krias yamsa.
One they would perish, and the other one they would just
suffer.
Be suffering.
Okay, that could be. That's one possible. He offers this answer, though. He says that what is the Gemara saying in Sota? The Jews were at a very low level in Egypt, but they had a few merits. What were their merits?
Human names.
Right, they kept their names and their clothing and their dress. They didn't intermarry. They didn't speak Lashon Hara against each other. And they were kindly towards each other. So if you think about this, these are not what you would call the religious characteristics. I mean, they didn't have bris milah, they didn't do bris milah, they worshipped idols, so I mean, they weren't believing in God even. And yet, they had a sense of achdus, of unity, of care for each other, of love for each other. And what the message is that when there is that unity and that care, there is a foundation. That is not all there is to being a Jew. Right? If all you have is that, that is not the end all, but that's the foundation. That when that exists, there can be redemption. When that doesn't exist, there cannot be anything. And that's why the Rambam says in Hilchos Shuva, when he talks about certain sins in which a person does not even have a share in the world to come unless he does Shuva. So one of them, the Rambam mentions, is not even a sin in a technical sense. But it's a person who separates himself from other Jews. And the Rambam says he can keep all the mitzvahs, but he doesn't feel joy when other Jews have simcha, and he doesn't feel sad when other Jews have tragedy. And the Rambam says, oh, he keeps all the mitzvahs. The Rambam says he does not have a share in the Olam Haba, because he separates himself from Klal Yisrael.
How would that 20%
grow? I assume they must have been the most righteous.
Were they the most righteous?
Yeah, relatively speaking, but I mean, right. Nobody was perfectly righteous.
I don't quite understand. When they were killed during that particular plague?
They died.
Yeah, I mean, how effective would that plague be in terms of what happened to the other people, and how would that affect?
Well, plagues are miraculous, so.
I'm just saying, other people were not dying.
Only the Jews. This was not even a plague on the Egyptians. Only the Jews.
So that's what I'm trying to think. How would it have an effect on Pharaoh that he was losing?
No. That plague was not a lesson to Pharaoh. That was a private thing that Hashem didn't even want the Egyptians to know about. That was Hashem was saying, "I'm ready to take the Jewish people out of Egypt, but 4/5 of them are not worthy. Therefore, they're going to die here."
So
did
they bury all these millions
today?
That's a question.
And what did they die of, Rabbi? They
died of a plague.
For the plague.
But this is not one of the 10 plagues. This was a plague to the Jewish people that occurred during the plague of darkness.
But they were from the Egyptians. I mean, they were also.
Choshech is considered a mockery. Choshech. Darkness is a mockery. But there was no death of the Egyptians during the darkness.
Is this a contrast in the opportunity of Jews and Israel between the Jews and Beitar?
Well, yeah, there you see the opposite. There you see the opposite. Now, I'm sorry, do you understand the point? The point is, there are two different things here. The Makos generally are lessons for Paro and the Egyptians. But this was a separate thing. In other words, the Jews are about to go out of Egypt very shortly. This is the next to the last Makos. This is Choshen. But most of the Jews are not deserving of going out, as the Navi says here. And therefore Hashem will destroy the 80% who are not deserving of leaving Mitzrayim. But he doesn't want to destroy them with the knowledge of Paro, because then Paro would rejoice in the destruction of the Jewish people. So Hashem waited until the plague of darkness when Paro would not find out about it.
What was the time span of the Makos?
Well, the darkness were 3, but generally...
No, I don't mean each of
the... One year.
And during that year, were the Jews slaves? Were they... doing their work, regular work?
There's an argument, exactly. According to some, the Jews stopped working for Paro from the beginning of the first Makkah. According to others, the pattern generally was, the Makkahs only lasted a week. So you had 1 week
on. Each Makkah lasted 1 week.
It sounds like, a lot like the chemotherapy regimen. You're like 1 week on and then 3 weeks off. 1 week on, 3 weeks off.
Uh-huh.
And that lasted for an entire year.
Uh-huh.
So there were usually 3 weeks between the makas. And according to many Mefarshim, the shibud, the actual enslavement, did stop from the first makkah. According to others, it stopped on Rosh Hashanah. Rosh Hashanah is a little bit connected to Pesach in the sense that we stopped being enslaved on Rosh Hashanah, 6 months, and then we didn't go free until Pesach. Just like Yosef was released from prison on Rosh Hashanah.
Egypt, because all the tourists that the Jews had, a lot of
them
wasn't.
Yeah, well, that's a very good question. Apparently, the Erev Rav were people who attached, they called the Erev Rav, they attached themselves to the Jews as hangers-on, right when the Jews were leaving. In other words, the Jews who were Jews were killed, but Hashem did not stop the hangers-on from just attaching themselves. Well, the Erev Rav. These were Mitzrayim. These were Egyptians. The Erev Rav are all Egyptians. They're not Jews. Yeah, the Erev Rav. Well, doesn't that be? I mean, the Jews had their own troublemakers, but the Erev Rav that we talk about are the Egyptians. Now, it is interesting, though. You're still raising the question. I mean, the 20% who survived were obviously not all righteous people. I mean, you had Dasan and Abiram, who apparently survived, and they created so many. So apparently, the 80% were even worse than them. So that's how low people were. That Dasan Baviram made it to the 20%. But anyway, I was just trying to express this thought that in Mitzrayim itself, what we had was a sense of unity, a sense of achdus, a sense of togetherness, and therefore the concept is this: when there is achdus among Klal Yisrael, we are judged as a collective unit, not as individuals. And the concept is, the Jewish people as a collective entity are always holy, even if individual members are not. And therefore, in Mitzrayim, the angels couldn't say, this Jew is an idol worshiper, this Jew is an idol worshiper, this Jew is an idol worshiper. At least with respect to the 20%, even though they were also idol worshippers, because those that had this achdus were worthy of being judged on a higher standard, or a more generous standard. Now, by Kriyas Yamsuf, what happened is this. Kriyas Yamsuf, there was a big disintegration of unity. How do we know this? Because it says that by the splitting of the Red Sea, Jewish people became divided into four groups. They're so panicked when they see the Egyptians coming. So what happens is, one group says, let's surrender, let's go back to Egypt. The other group says, let's fight. Another group says, let's commit suicide. The other group says, let's call a press conference. Let's call the nations of the world for help. And there is what is called, each person, as it were, panics and goes off in their own direction. When each person panics and goes off in their own direction, it's mida keneged mida. If we behave as individuals who are only concerned for ourselves, then Hashem looks at us as individuals. And as individuals, we are all wanting. We have a Belazar, we have various of theirs. This is what he says. This is why he says that Achdus can protect a Jew from Hashem's judgment, even if he's an idol worshiper. Because you connect yourself to the totality of Klal Yisrael, in which there is sanctity. Huh? Well, in our generation, obviously, we don't have that. We don't have Achdus. I mean, there's no question that... we live in, I won't say it's the worst in history because we've had many, many episodes of this, but we certainly live in a very, very polarized Jewish society with many gradations. And this is why we're in Golus. So again, this goes back to that Tovah HaMeitev, once again, the idea that by being concerned for others, we are judged by Hashem in a much more generous way. And that is the reference here, though. Again, what I'm trying to clarify is the exact reference when Hashem says, I wanted to destroy you even in Egypt. The Torah does not specifically make reference to this, but this could refer to the 80% that died during the 3 days of Choshen. Okay. But then Hashem says the Pasuk Tes, that I didn't destroy you because I did it for my name in order that it should not be desecrated among the nations. Now here, let me just make this point. In other words, the argument that Hashem is making here is this. I wanted to destroy you, and you see this in the Torah a lot. This is actually taken from the Torah. I wanted to destroy you because you were undeserving. But I didn't destroy you so that my name not be desecrated among the nations of the world. The concept of Chilul Hashem. Right? Now, this argument, of course, is presented in the Torah by the Chet HaEgel. Right? When the Jewish people worship the golden. In fact, again, because we can allude to that later, when Hashem wants to destroy the Jewish people, what does Moshe say to Hashem? Lama yomru hagoyim. Why should you let the nations say, Bira'a hotziyam, he took them out of Egypt with an evil intention, laharel gosam baharim, to destroy them in the mountains, ulachalosam, and to eradicate them, me'al p'neyo adam. In other words, the Chilul Hashem would be the following. The Chilul Hashem would be that God destroyed them because he didn't have the power to take them out of Egypt. Right, that would be the Chilul. So Hashem says, I'm not going to let the Umos HaOlam desecrate my name this way. And therefore Hashem is saying, I'm stuck to you. I'm stuck with you. In other words, Hashem is saying, I would have destroyed you. But I'm stuck with you because if I get rid of you, I look bad. Now, there are certain problems here because, number one, the theme of this parsha seems to be that I don't really care about you, as Hashem is saying. You don't deserve it. It's not because of the avos even that I love. But I'm stuck with you because I'll look bad if I renege on my commitments. Right? So where is the aspect of Hashem loving B'nai Yisrael at this point? Now the emphasis is, if you look at the Chet HaEgel, maybe I'll just end with this, I have to go, but if you look at the Chet HaEgel, you see a difference in Moshe's prayer after the golden calf and Moshe's prayer after the spies. Those are the two places when Hashem wanted to destroy the Jewish people. With the Chet HaEgel, when they worship the golden calf, Moshe has two arguments to Hashem. The first argument is, remember the covenant that you made to Avram, Yitzchak, and Yaakov. Don't forget the love they had for you and the love you had for them. In other words, he invokes what is called Zichus Avos. The merits, actually Zichus Avos has two components. There's the Bris Avos, there's the promise to the forefathers, and there's the Zichus Avos, the merits of the forefathers. In addition, he brings up the argument of Chilul Hashem. What will the Goyim say? That's the Yiddish expression. What will the Goyim say? The Shana. That's Chilul Hashem. Now, if you look in the case of the spies, you find in the book of Bamidbar, Moshe does not mention, remember the Avos. He eliminates any mention to Avram, Yitzchak, and Yaakov. And he only mentions, what will the Goyim say? There'll be a Chilul Hashem. They'll say you don't have the power. He eliminates one of the arguments used by the Egel, just as Yechezkel here eliminates that particular, or Hashem, talking to Yechezkel, eliminates that argument. Now why is that so? So the Ramban, not explaining this passage, but the Ramban explaining the difference between the Meraglim and the Egel says the following. A person can invoke the merits of their fathers only if they affirm and believe in what their fathers believed in. If you repudiate what your avos believed in and gave their lives for, then you cannot come to Hashem and say, answer me in the merit of my father. Imagine a person, like the old joke about a person who kills his parents and says, have mercy on me because I'm an orphan. The answer is, but you didn't want your parents, whatever it is, you have to be at mercy for that. How can you ask Hashem, answer me in the merit of my father? If you don't believe what your father stood for, you repudiate. So the Ramban says the following. The ego is not really a repudiation, even though it's Avodah Zarah, a very serious sin. But it's not a repudiation of what the Avos stood for. The Avos believed in Hashem, and the Jews who worshipped the golden calf also believed in God. I mean, as you know, I mean, the golden calf was essentially a substitute for what they believed to be the intermediary of Moshe. But they believed in Hashem.
as an ultimate god. Right? That's what it says. Even when the golden calf was built, what did they say? They say, we have to have an Elohim, Asher Yelchul Lefaneinu, because Moshe, the man, isn't here. I mean, it clearly says. Alright, so therefore Moshe could say, listen, they're mistaken, they're sinful, they're doing wrong, but have mercy on them for the merit of their forefathers. With the Meraglim, however, the Meraglim, they're turning their back on God. They're telling God, we don't want your gift, we don't want Eretz Yisrael. It's too dangerous, it's too scary. It's Eretz Ocheles Yoshveha. It's a land that consumes its inhabitants. Now the Avos were always characterized, among other things, for their great love for the land of Israel. How Yitzhak, Abraham, walked through the length and breadth of the lands, and Yitzchak never even left the land of Eretz Israel. Yitzchak never left the land. And Yaakov, all the years he was in Laban's house, Chazal say he was praying for the opportunity to come back to Eretz Israel again. So the concept is, how can Moshe pray, forgive the Jewish people and let them come to Israel in the merit of their forefathers, if they are rejecting and repudiating what the Avos are standing for? If you disassociate yourself from what the Avos believed in, you cannot turn around and say to Hashem, help me in the merits of my Avos. And the Ramban sees the Meraglim as a repudiation of the Avos. Now it could very well be that that is why Hashem is adopting this tough tone here. In other words, normally, of course, I would save you in the merit of your forefathers. But if you have rejected all the ideals that the Avos stand for, the Avos thing can no longer be invoked. All we can invoke is Chil Hashem. That's the minute. Chil Hashem is the bedrock point which Hashem can never escape. In other words, Hashem says, listen, I'm stuck with you because if I were to destroy you now, people would say I don't have the power, so I have to deal with you. But there are many, many other dimensions, but at various points, when Hashem wants to communicate to us the depths of our depravity, HaKadosh Baruch Hu tells us, it's only Chil Hashem that is keeping me with you at this moment. At various other times, we have Zechus Avos, Bris Avos, and everything else. And like a diamond that shows different facets at different times, Hashem emphasizes different points depending on our spiritual states at that point. But again, I would point out that the combination of divine names that is always used in Yecheskel is Hashem Elokim. And Hashem is Hashem's attribute of mercy. Elohim is Hashem's attribute of justice. And Hashem Elohim can therefore be translated as the merciful God who manifests His mercy even in the midst of judgment. That's how some people even translate the phrase. And therefore, even the use of those terms shows that although HaKadosh Baruch Hu is expressing His anger with us, there is at the same time an undertone of rachamim and compassion as well. And kaviyacha, we can't fully understand it, but the anger here is considered to be an external anger. So Hashem shows us anger, but it is not an anger that is inside. Just as a parent may show anger to a child, but there's not a true anger that is inside. Okay, Mr. Shem, I think we'll continue this.
And my son has come for lunch. I haven't
taken
it there. I think
Yes, you're saying it's Chil Hashem to let injustice just continue to exist.
Right, to say
The way we have it, the goal is to help.